Father, we are once again thankful for the day you've given us. We're mindful of the importance of the issue of infant baptism and baptism in general. So we pray that you'd give us a special grace, Lord, and a special help to focus, to think, to understand and comprehend the words that we are about to speak. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, today in our series on why infant baptism is wrong, we are currently examining the New Testament verses that paedobaptists use to support their position and why they baptize infants. Now keep in mind, these are indirect evidences rather than explicit references, but nevertheless, the paedobaptist puts great emphasis and great weight on these evidences to demonstrate the continuity that exists between the covenants, which demands infants be baptized. Now the third passage we're going to look at today is Mark 10, 13 through 16. Let's go ahead and turn there in our Bibles. Read the passage, Mark 10, 13 through 16. And I'll read it and then we'll examine it. Mark 10:13, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Now, historically, I might add that this is probably the verse used most widely by the paedobaptists to defend their position. We examined Acts 2:38 and 1 Corinthians 7:14, and those are used extensively today, and they have been since the Reformation, but this verse has been used all the way back to the time of Tertullian. Remember when we looked at Tertullian's argument against baptism, he refers to this verse, "Let him come, but let them come when they're older." He again was referring to Mark 10. Also, there are parallels to this as well. Matthew 19, 13 through 15, and Luke 18, 15 through 17 also teach something very similar to this. In fact, they're usually called parallel accounts. But Mark is the most extensive account. It has the most detail. So we'll be spending most of our time, all of our time actually, in Mark's account of this event. Now, it's hard to emphasize how much weight the paedobaptist puts in this passage. This is the one passage that they continually go to in trying to defend their position.
Is it part of a passage that they go to?
Part.
Do they go to just part
Actually,
of
they do. We'll see they do leave part of this out as well. Yeah, exactly. We'll see that. And often they'll refer to the Mark 19 and Luke 18, which leaves the one phrase, "like a child," off too. Yeah. So yeah, they do find a way to do that here. Marcel, in his famous book, The Biblical Doctrine of Infant Baptism, says on page 192 that about this passage that it proves beyond contradiction by all that it says about them, that is children, and by the manner in which he treats them. Calvin says this narrative is highly useful in the argument for infant baptism. We could produce a quote after quote after quote from both Reformation and modern authors showing the importance of this passage. Now, their argument can easily be summed up in this way. Jesus receives the children of believers and said that the kingdom of God belongs to them. That he regarded them as members of God's kingdom means that he regarded them as members of the covenant. And as members of the covenant, they are to be baptized. In short, because Jesus declares that children are members of the covenant of God, or the kingdom of God, they therefore should be baptized. Professor Murray sums it up rather nicely. He says this, "If little children belong to the kingdom of God, if they belong to Christ, if they are to be received into the fellowship of believers, if they are to be reckoned as possessing the qualities and rights that constitute them members of the kingdom of God, and if and of the church, is there any reason why we should not receive they should not receive the sign of membership?" So what Murray's saying here, this passage teaches us that children belong to the kingdom of God. It teaches that they belong to Christ. It teaches that they are received into the fellowship of believers. It teaches that they are reckoned as possessing the qualities and rights of members of the kingdom of God and the church. And if that's the case, why don't we give them baptism, the sign of that membership? And they get all of that from this passage. Now let's look at their view in a little more detail and see the problems that this interpretation entails. Let's begin by looking at who was actually brought to Christ. There are two words that are used here in varying accounts of the Gospels. Luke uses the word blephos to refer to children, which according to the Greek dictionaries can refer to an unborn fetus, it can refer to infants, or it can refer to very small children, little children. So it has a range of meaning stretching from a child in utero all the way to a small child. The other word used in the rest of the accounts of the Gospels is the word pedion, which is where we get the word pediatrician or pedophile or pediatrics. And it refers to a child from an infant all the way up to, Mark uses it as an example of a 12-year-old boy. I think it's Mark 5:39 through 42, there's a child used with this word, and the child is said to be 12 years old, a 12-year-old boy. So it refers to infants all the way up to children 12. And what most of the dictionaries say, that it generally refers to a prepubescent child or a child before the age of puberty. Now, it can be a newborn child. We have examples in Greek literature of children that are being fed milk and honey, and the word pedion is used for that. But normally it just refers to a small child up to the age of puberty. So you see, these words that are used here are rather flexible words. They're not words strictly used for infants or children who are very, very young. It could be a toddler or even a few years older than a toddler. So they can be used for infants, but most likely it is used for a small or for a young child. Now the Pentabaptists will take the fact that since the child was brought to Jesus, that they were too young to go themselves, therefore they must be infants. So the fact that they had to be brought or carried over to Jesus implies that they were still swaddled in their bed clothing. Again, so the picture here is a group of mothers carrying their bundled infants, still in diapers, still at their mother's breasts. Now, this is an example of abusing language and demanding a wooden, literal interpretation of words that were never intended to have that meaning. The word by no means implies that those who were brought were incapable of coming under their own power or volition. It just means maybe they were unwilling to come. Maybe they didn't see the importance of coming, so they had to be brought. Imagine if you're in a five-year-old child in a doctor's office, and he knows that whatever goes on behind those doors is going to hurt me. There's going to be needles and things sticking and being probed and prodded. So he's not going to want to go in there. So you're going to have to lead your child into the room. Now, you could literally say that you brought the child into that doctor's office, correct? But does that mean you had to carry him? Because he was unable to come himself. We would say no, it's just a loose term that you led somebody, that you brought somebody to another place. This word is used for those who were brought to Jesus for healing. There are paralytics who obviously needed to be carried. There were those who were blind who didn't need to be carried but needed to be led to Christ. There were those who were deaf and dumb who most likely came under their own power, yet the same word is used in all of them being brought to Christ. A Pilate uses the word of Jesus when he says to the Jews that you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to a rebellion. Now, is Pilate saying here that Jesus was incapable of coming, so he had to be carried into my presence? No, it means that he was simply led or brought against his volition to this place. So to conclude here, there's nothing here that demands that only infants were being brought to Jesus, either by the words used for children or by the method which those children were brought to Christ. Now let's look at some objections to the Pentabaptist position. First, there is no grounds for assuming that the parents of the children were believers. One of the errors that the Pentabaptist makes is assuming that the parents are believers bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed. Jesus then, knowing that these parents are believers, blesses the children as members of the covenant. Robert Booth in his book says this, that there is no doubt that there were believing parents who were faithful to the covenant. He says that those who brought their children to Jesus were in a way demonstrating that they believed that Jesus was the true Messiah. Douglas Wilson confidently states that the children in Mark 10 were infants of believers. Now, the fact is that there's no evidence whatsoever that these parents were believers or that Jesus turned away those who were not believers. Most of the people who followed Jesus were not believers. Now, how do we know this? We see it in John 6. Remember, Jesus had fed the large crowd with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish? And later in that same chapter, he rebukes them by saying, "Truly, truly, you seek me because you saw not because you saw signs, but because you ate loaves and were filled." So he rebukes them for the motive that they followed him. You're not following me for the right reasons. You're following me to fill your stomachs, not because you've seen the miracles and understand the significance of those miracles. Then he begins to teach them. An argument ensues with them about his being the bread of life, and that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And at that, the people started grumbling. And before this exchange is over, the text says, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And you get the impression that by the time the crucifixion occurs, there were very few people, if any, other than the disciples who were following him. Very few. So in the beginning of his ministry, which the account in Matthew, Mark, and Luke occurs, and it's more of the middle of his ministry, there are thousands, there are throngs of people following Christ. But yet at the end, what do we have? Very few people. In fact, Christ turns to the disciples and says, are you going to go too? And they say, no, we're going to stay. You have words of eternal life. So to say that the people that brought their children to Christ were believers, it's not sustained by the text, and it's not sustained by the accounts of the unbelievers following Christ that is recorded in the Gospels. We know that most, if not all, of his followers, except the disciples and a handful of others, left Jesus and no longer followed him. There's no indication anywhere in the text that Jesus discriminated between those who brought children. There's no weeding out of the believers and the unbelievers where he blesses the believers only. So again, that's completely without warrant. That is reading as what's called eisegesis, reading your own opinion into the text and not extracting the meaning out of the text. The second objection that we would have with the Paedo-Baptist interpretation is that Christ does not say that the kingdom of God belongs to these, as if all these children will be in the kingdom, therefore they should all be baptized. So Christ is not saying that all these children here and all other children will be in the kingdom. Again, they're treating the children as if they were members of the kingdom. But Christ does not say that they were members of the kingdom. He is not indicating that the kingdom of God is going to be full of little children just like these. What Christ says is the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, the word such as these is a single word in the Greek. It's a demonstrative pronoun, much like the word this, those, or these that we use in English. But notice the translation, it's not the kingdom of God belongs to these, but most of your translations will have something along the lines of such as these. Now, what right do the translators have to use the word such there instead of just saying these? The King James has, for such is the kingdom of God, which is probably the closest translation to the original meaning. Now again, why do the translators use the word such as instead of simply the word these? The reason is because this type of pronoun is often used to refer to classes of people or people who stand for a wider category than those immediately represented in the context. Let me give an example. Let's say that I'm giving a speech to a group of honor students. And I close my speech with something along the lines of this. The future belongs to such as these. I've got all these honor students out before me. And I say, the future belongs to such as these. Now, what am I saying here? Am I saying that the future only belongs to honor students? That you have to be an honor student if you want to succeed in life or to contribute to society? Now, what I'm using by the word such as these is I'm saying that there are certain qualities that these people have that are represented in this group, that if other people have it, they will succeed as well. I'm saying by my use of such as these is this, that those who possess and exercise the qualities of these people, such as hard work, diligence, intelligence, perseverance, they will be the ones who succeed and contribute to society. So by using the word such as these, I'm not limiting myself to those who are sitting right here before me or other honor students, but a class of people that possess certain quality and certain characteristics. We see it used other ways in the New Testament. John 4:23, Christ says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Now the phrase, "to such people," is the same word we have in Mark 10. What Christ is saying here, there's a certain group of people that have certain qualities, a certain class of people who have a certain set of qualities that the Father is seeking. Not just worshipers, but people with a quality he is looking for. Another example of the many that are in the New Testament is Romans 16:7, which reads, "Now I urge you, brethren, to keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Now the word "for such men" is the word we have in Matthew and Mark 10. Now imagine that you're at the Church of Rome and you read this, and immediately there are certain individuals in your church that come to mind. Certain men who meet these qualities or these characteristics. So you're to keep an eye on them. You watch them. But Paul's not saying here only watch specific people. He's saying to watch out for people with a certain quality, men and women of a certain class or category of people who exhibit specific characteristics which cause dissension, who go against the teaching which you are taught. So Paul shows here, and Christ shows, that they're speaking of not a specific group of four or five men, but they're referring to people that you want to watch, that God wants to worship. They're a class of men or group of men and women who, when they display these characteristics, are the type of people that God desires to worship, and they're the type of people that you have to keep an eye on. Again, so with Jesus here, he's not saying that children will inherit the kingdom, but that those like children, those who display specific childlike features, traits, bends, temperaments, and tendencies, these are the ones who will enter the kingdom of God. One commentator says the following: "In that case, the pronouncement for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these is not only or even mainly about children, but about those who share the child status. It is to such people that God's kingdom belongs. It is the literal children whom Jesus tells the disciples to allow to come to him, but the reason is that they belong to and represent a wider category of such as these, who are the ones who matter to God." So by this word, let me reiterate, Christ is not saying that these physical children, these literal children, or other literal children will inherit the kingdom. He's saying those who possess the qualities, the characteristics of this class of people that I'm referring to as children, they will inherit, they will enter, they will be in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is theirs. And this is further demonstrated by what our Lord says about it in verse 15. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God," what? "Like a child, will not enter into it at all." So again, Jesus reiterates what he said in the previous verse. Such as these. Is it? Nobody will enter the kingdom of God unless you are like a child. He's not saying that children will enter, but those who have the characteristics of a child, and we'll see more about what those characteristics are, they are the ones who are like children who will enter the kingdom of God. Again, Jesus is not saying that children receive the kingdom or that they automatically are a part of the kingdom by circumcision or baptism, but he is saying that those who receive it do so as a child receives it. Is everybody clear on that? Understand what we're saying here before we move on? Okay. Now, the third most important error that I believe the Pentecostal Baptists make is they fail to recognize the primary point of this passage. The primary point of this text here is how one receives the kingdom. What qualities, what must one possess if one is to properly enter or receive the kingdom? What type of person do I have to be if I am to receive the kingdom? That's what we believe as Credo Baptists is the primary point of this text. Instead, the Pentecostal Baptist claims that the primary focus of this passage is the theological covenantal status of the children of believers. Dr. Murray states the following: the thought expressed is not the quality which fits the person for entrance into the kingdom of God, which is what we believe, but rather, again, I'm adding that comment here, it's not actually in the text, but rather the place which little children themselves are to have in the redemptive ministry of Jesus and their relationship to the kingdom of God. So again, their point is, what this passage teaches is how we are to treat children. Are they to be members of the kingdom? Are we to baptize them as members of the kingdom? Well, it says so here. That's as far as they go. It says children are in the kingdom, therefore we are to baptize, and that is the primary focus of the passage. Now, we as Credo Baptists believe this primary passage is about children, not about children, but about the attitude necessary for one to properly receive the kingdom. Well, again, the Pentecostal Baptist sees the passage as dealing with children standing in the kingdom. Now, imagine what happens here. Jesus is sitting here. A group of parents bring their children to Christ. The disciples stop the parents, and Jesus rebukes them and tells them to forbid the children from not to forbid the children from being brought to him. Now, why should they not hinder the children from coming? Because people like the children are going to be in my kingdom. Those who receive my kingdom as a child are going to be the ones who enter into my kingdom. Now, this says just as much about the disciples as what it says about the children. Children are eager to believe. They are naturally inclined to accept what is told them without questioning the authority or validity of what is being said. So with those who receive my kingdom. When they hear God speak, they believe. When God praises them, they rejoice. When he frowns upon them, they shrink away. We could spend a month of Sundays extracting the similarities between childlike attitudes and receiving the kingdom. This is not important, but what is important is to see that this is what Jesus is referring to. So he rebukes the disciples and say, look, you want to be a part of my kingdom, but you don't want these children to be brought to me. Well, if you don't want these children to be brought to me, then you don't want to be in my kingdom, because my kingdom is going to be possessed of people just like them. So if you don't accept them, then you're not going to accept my kingdom, because it's going to be full of people who have their attitude towards me and towards God.
I like to mention that while verse 13 implies that the parents were bringing the children, verse 14 says that the children were coming.
Right, yeah.
And then verse 15 says the children were receiving. Now, I'm reminded of, we went to SeaWorld, and my firstborn son was 5 years old, and Becky led him down to the edge of Shamu's tank. Mm-hmm. And Greg was able to hug Shamu. This was before Shamu was eating people. But the implication is that Greg would not have done this if he had not wanted to.
Right.
By contrast, we've been in a Presbyterian situation where I saw a child baptized, although he was kicking and screaming.
Yeah.
And that is not what this passage is
exactly
talking about.
Exactly. And again, we'll see more of that. George, good point, though. You let the children come to me. You will not let the children come to me, yet you want to be a part of my kingdom. You think I'm offended by the presence of children, that I'm repulsed by them, that you think that they bother or offend me. Again, he says, you have no idea about the nature of my kingdom, for it will consist not of a bunch of little children, but those who possess childlike qualities, those who receive it as a child receives something. A child comes empty-handed. We bring our works. A child comes without questioning. We bring our intellectual pride. A child comes eagerly. We are hesitant, wondering what others will say, what it will cost us. A child comes unhindered. We come with our doubts and our fears. One commentator sums it up this way rather nicely. I'll read a couple quotes here. It's one of the things where I usually don't include lengthy quotes in my lessons, but they were so good, I just made an exception and put them all in. He says this, but as Mark's depiction of the disciples makes repeatedly clear, that is exactly what they are not, nor are we. In other words, we're not like children. We are not innocent and eager, but slow, disbelieving, and cowardly. In this story, children are not blessed for their virtues, but for what they lack. They come only as they are, small, powerless, without sophistication, as the overlooked, the dispossessed of society. To receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has no credits, no clout, no claim. A little child has absolutely nothing to bring, and whatever a child receives, he receives by grace on the basis of sheer neediness rather than by merit inherited to them or to him or herself. Little children are paradynamic disciples, for only empty hands can be filled. Another commentator says this, the point of comparison is not the innocence of the children, for they too have sinful natures and are not innocent, but their attitude of receptiveness and willingness to be dependent upon others for what they need. Just as a child receives a gift from a loved one in a guileless truthfulness, so the kingdom of God must be received as God's gift in simple, trusting faith. And one more final quote. Jesus sees something in the nature, in the natural disposition of a child that people of all ages would do well to emulate in the spiritual realm. This does not mean that the children who approach Jesus had themselves received the kingdom, for that is to misunderstand the analogy. Rather, the idea is that little children, who are generally characterized by dependence, receptivity, and simple trust in all matters of life, are the model for how people of any age are to receive the kingdom. In this way, children are presented to Christ as those who exemplify the characteristics of those who possess God's kingdom. And if I could summarize what Christ is saying here, it would be this, that children are presented to Christ as those who exemplify the characteristics of those who possess God's kingdom. That's why he says, well, if you don't receive it as a child, then you will not receive it. There's a comparison being made. Again, this echoes what Christ says in Matthew 18:3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like what? Children, you will not enter the kingdom of God. So what Christ is doing here in making this comparison between those who are in the kingdom and children is the same as what he's doing in Mark 10. Children are being used as examples of the disposition and attitude one must possess to enter the kingdom of God. Also consider how the Pentabaptist interpretation muddles the meaning of this passage. If children is a reference to infants, the disciples are exhorted to receive the kingdom just as an infant receives it. What exactly does that mean? Let me read that again. If children is a reference to infants, the disciples are exhorted to receive the kingdom just as an infant receives it. If that's the case, then what does it mean to receive the kingdom? How do you receive the kingdom as an 8-day-old infant? And does the infant Baptist or Pedo Baptist claim that infants, that babies actually receive the kingdom? Receiving is an act that you perform, that you do. How does an 8-year-old child do this? Again, Christ's words, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Observe the seriousness. You will not enter the kingdom if you do not do it in this way. You will be excluded from my kingdom unless you do this. Receive it like a child. The disciples had to come away with the clear, definite instruction, not on the covenant status of children, but how am I to enter the kingdom of God? So we can see the importance of this teaching here. If I'm going to enter the kingdom, if I'm going to receive eternal life, how do I do it? You do it as a child. Well, if that child is an infant, what does that mean? How do I receive something as an infant does it? An infant who can't think. An infant who can't speak. An infant who can receive a bottle in his mouth, but not much else. How do I receive the kingdom in that way? How do I receive it in the same manner as a baby? What traits or qualities of an infant am I to emulate if I am to receive the kingdom of God? So you see that the nonsense that this interpretation gives in the instruction that the disciples are to receive from this. The Pentabaptist interpretation at best ignores the question of how to receive the kingdom of God, and at worst it confuses and distorts it. Now the final error the Pentabaptist makes is that Jesus would have only blessed covenantal members. I listened to a debate a number of weeks ago. And one of the points the man made was he asked the pastor if he would bless unbelieving children. And then the implication was Jesus would never bless non-covenantal members. That somehow he had to weed out the believers and unbelievers and then only bless the believers. And it was rather stunning thing to hear an intelligent, God-fearing man say something that is so shallow and so shows such a lack of thought and insight to say that Jesus would never bless unbelieving children. First of all, it's very common for Jews and even pagans to bring their children before perceived holy men to be blessed. There would have been no question that with the works that Jesus did and the teachings that he performed, that people would have seen him as a holy man, a man who is close to God in some specific way. Remember, this is why Nicodemus came to Christ. He saw the things that he did and said, you must be from God to do the things that you do. Now, was Nicodemus a believer? No, he was not. He was an unbeliever. Yet he recognized that Jesus had a special place, a special relationship to God, so he came to him at night. Well, in the pagan world, and in the Jewish world at this time, it would have been natural if people saw a man who they saw is close to God to bring their children to that man to have them blessed. So again, it would have been natural for the parents to do what they did in bringing their children for a blessing. And to say that an unbeliever would have never brought their child to Jesus is simply silly. Anybody who had seen the works that he did would have known that he was a man of special character and status before God, just as, again, unbelieving Nicodemus did. So yes, pagans and unbelieving Jews would have naturally brought their children to Christ. Second, to say that Jesus would have rejected unbelievers who asked for this blessing almost borders on being blasphemous. Imagine if an unbeliever were in a worship service. And let's say they came to this church and they sat here in a worship service. And it was a very stirring service. It was obvious that God was present among the people. The pastor gave a very stirring sermon, not only showing the power and mercy of God, but also his own character and power to handle the scriptures. Now, let's say that family was so impressed with the sermon and moved by what they heard that they bring their children up to the pastor afterward and ask for his blessing upon those children. They say something along these lines, Pastor, we've been to a lot of churches before, but we've never been to a place like this. The order, the seriousness, the love demonstrated to us by the people and to each other, the way you handled the scriptures, the way you handled them with power, the honesty, the clarity with which you preached. We do not fully understand what we see here, but we know there's something different about this place. We know God is here in a special way, and we would like you to bless our children. Now, what would a pastor say? What should he say? No, you're not members of the covenant. I can't bless your children. You're not believers. No, if I was that pastor, I would gladly accept those people. I'd put my arm around that family. I would bend down and pray with them. I would ask that God would open the eyes of the mother and father. Now, it may not be a prayer that they want or that they expect, but I would have a definite, specific prayer and blessing for that family of unbelievers. Again, I would ask that God would open the eyes of the mother and father, that God would penetrate their hearts and let them see the light of the gospel, of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I would ask that they would then live lives of truth, the truth of the gospel, before their eyes of their children. That their children would see the same truth lived out in their mother and father and then come to accept that truth, that this group as a family would follow the Lord, that they would live their lives before the Lord, that the parents would raise their children in the fear and admonishment of the Lord, that the children would obey their parents in the Lord, that like a tree firmly planted, this family would be planted in the Word and grow and be blessed by God from that planting. That they as a family would feel Christ's call to be a part of a biblically ordered church. And I could go on and on and on about the things that I would pray for this family and bless them with that prayer. It doesn't matter if they were Catholics, Mormons, Muslims, or Gothic freaks with studded lips, eyelids, tongues, cheeks, and noses. I would pray the same way for that family and ask God's blessing upon them. So to say that Jesus would not have prayed for them and bless these children is unconscionable. It's almost repugnant to think of our Savior turning a family away like this. They see something unique in Jesus, something that attracts their attention. Here's a man who appears to be close to God. We don't understand why or how, but we know that he is, just like Nicodemus knew. And we're going to ask him to bless our children. And some will say, well, but there was a mixed group of believers and unbelievers there. Well, you can easily in your prayer distinguish between believers and unbelievers. Lord, for the believers you would pray, Lord, bless them with the persevering grace. Let them continue in the faith. If they're unbelievers, Lord, give them a saving grace to know the truth. You can very easily, if you didn't know who is a believer and unbeliever, pray in a distinctive way for each group and bless each group in their own way. But again, to say that Jesus would have turned them away, again, it borders to me on blasphemous. That's not the Lord that I worship. And if I had a pastor who did that, I would probably turn away from that pastor and say, you don't know the truth. You don't know the gospel. If you're so bound up in your covenantal membership that you will not pray for an unbeliever, then there's a great misunderstanding of the gospel, my friend, that you have. So, brethren, this has not been an exhaustive treatment of this passage. We could go through many more of the Paedobaptist claims and defenses, but there are many, and they're just as numerous as many of them are bad. But I think we've seen enough to recognize a pattern here of ignoring the clear main thrust of this passage and using at best groundless and at worst silly arguments to overcome the clear meaning of this text. Are there any questions or comments about what we've seen so far? Okay, well, next week what we're going to do is we're going to finish up the verses that the Paedobaptists use. We'll look at Ephesians 6:1, where the Lord tells the children to obey your parents in the Lord. The Paedobaptist looks at that as a command, or a reference to the children being in the Lord, therefore in the covenant. And then we're going to look at the what are called the household baptisms in Acts and other parts of Scripture where it speaks of whole households being baptized. And the Paedobaptist claim there is that if whole households were baptized, there must have been children in that household, therefore the children were baptized as well. We'll look at that probably beginning next week. And after that, we're going to look at more of the theological arguments that the Paedobaptists use. We'll look at the role of circumcision, the relationship between circumcision and baptism. The Paedobaptist claim is that circumcision is identical to baptism. So much so that if children were circumcised in the Old Testament, baptism is the equal counterpart. Therefore, children are to be baptized in the New Testament. Then we're going to look at the New Covenant, as well, how they interpret the New Covenant. So when you read the New Covenant, what is it that comes across loud and clear? The New Covenant is for who only? Believers. Those who know God, those who have the law written on their heart, those who are forgiven of their sins, are those who belong to the new covenant. And the Pentecostal Baptist gets around this in a number of ways, and we'll look at those ways to see if they're valid. Then we'll finally look at the hermeneutical issue of the faulty interpretation, or at least the inconsistent interpretation that the Pentecostal Baptists have in bringing baptism from the herbs, equating baptism and circumcision with regard to children. Okay, no more questions. We'll get out 6 minutes early. Okay, yes, Jake.
Do you think there's anything to be said for the fact that Christ just didn't baptize the children if this was so significant?
Yeah, he could have baptized them or said to baptize them. But again, they think that all of this would have been assumed, that it would not have been, you know, they knew things better than we did, so they would have naturally assumed that the children were baptized. And again, baptism wasn't even occurring at this point. So it's kind of hard to read baptism. And again, they're not saying whether it's baptism or circumcision specifically, but it's Jesus' attitudes towards children, that they were members of the covenant, and the implication of that is if they're members of the covenant, that they are to be baptized. So without baptism or circumcision being mentioned, it indirectly teaches that it should be done by the status of the children in the kingdom or covenant. Okay, nothing else? All right. A word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we are thankful once again for this time you've given us. We're thankful, Lord, for the clarity that your scriptures speak. We're thankful for giving us understanding, Lord, to see the true meaning of what Christ said here, that it is not addressing the covenantal status of children, but it is addressing us, Father. It is speaking to us directly as to how we are to receive your kingdom and how we are to continue in that kingdom as a child, accepting you wholly and completely, without questioning, without doubting, without fearing, but coming to you, Father, with the empty hands of a child, unable to do anything and relying on you to do everything, Father. We are indeed helpless as a child, and we come into the kingdom that way, and we remain in the kingdom that way, receiving every strength, every blessing, every grace, every hope and encouragement from our great God and Savior. We ask now that you would continue to bless us as we continue in our worship, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.